We come now to the preaching of the Word, so if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them and turn with me to Genesis chapter 41. Genesis chapter 41, this morning we'll be looking at the entirety of the chapter, and you'll find this printed before you on an insert in your bulletin. Genesis 41, beginning at the first verse, give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. And behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke, and he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump, full ears. Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answered Pharaoh, It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. 7 cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. 7 other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first 7 plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream 7 ears growing on one stalk, full and good. 7 ears, withered, thin, and blighted by the east wind, sprouted after them. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 good ears. And I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed them to Pharaoh, what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years, and the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told to Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt, but after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning man and a wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land might not perish through famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to the servants, Can we find a man like this, in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephanath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the years of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The names of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was a famine in all the lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever, to the praise of his glorious name. Let us pray. Almighty God, we bless you and we praise your name for your providence that guides our lives just like it does Joseph's. And we thank you for your love shown to us in Jesus Christ, and we pray that these truths might be magnified as your word is read and preached this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to look for a list of the most influential civil servants in the last century in America, no doubt near the top of the list would be a man named Henry Kissinger. He was a national security advisor. He was also the Secretary of State under Richard Nixon and Gerald Ford. He helped open relations with China. He helped bring the Vietnam War to an end. And in 1973, under controversial circumstances, he even won a Nobel Peace Prize for his diplomacy and efforts. Now, the interesting thing is that if you listen to Henry Kissinger, even today, you can detect that his accent is a little different. You won't detect him saying y'all, for instance. You won't really detect any regional American dialect because he was actually born in Germany and immigrated over to this country. His family was Jewish, and when the Nazis came to power, they fled over here seeking refuge. He was incredibly bright, and so he got degrees, a PhD at Harvard and taught at Harvard, and from there he was tapped to come and serve in the White House. Well, as we look at Genesis chapter 41, I think we can see Joseph becoming something of the Henry Kissinger of Egypt. Though born in a foreign land and not to the people of Egypt, he rises to remarkable ranks of power. And it's even more impressive than Henry Kissinger because at least Henry Kissinger went from Harvard to the White House, which is a big step, but it's not nearly as big of a step as going from prison to the halls of power, as we see under God's mighty hand Joseph does in this story. So today, as we see God elevating Joseph out of destitution to the heights of power, I want us to look at 3 things briefly. Joseph interpreting Pharaoh's dream. Second, Joseph being exalted by Pharaoh. And third, Joseph preparing the land for the famine that was to come. Now, as we see Joseph being in a circumstance where he can interpret these dreams for Pharaoh, notice the time in verse 1. After 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. Now, there's a reason why the text is written this way. The text could have merely said, after 2 years. But it's after 2 whole years for emphasis, because this is from the perspective of Joseph. Yes, it was 2 regular calendar years, but for Joseph being in jail, Joseph waiting, Joseph having done nothing wrong, Joseph awaiting his deliverance with no word coming whatsoever, it was for him 2 whole years of waiting without knowing what was going to happen to him or having any hope that his circumstances were going to change. You perhaps know what it's like to have a season of your life that you can put whole in front of. It might only be 7 days, but it might be 7 whole days if you took an exam upon which your graduation hangs and you're waiting for your professor to upload your grade into your portal. If you've taken the bar exam, it might just be 1 or 2, but it's 2 whole months as you're waiting to find out what your future holds for you. I think all of us know what whole periods of life look like, where to someone else it's just an average day, but to us it is full of much anxiety and difficulty. Well, at the end of these 2 whole years, Pharaoh has an unusual dream. In fact, it comes in the form of 2 dreams. He has 1 dream regarding cows and 7 plump cows that are devoured by 7 pitiful cows, 7 ears of corn that are consumed by 7 weak ears. And so Pharaoh, after waking up at the end of this, his spirit is troubled. But the remarkable thing is that he cannot find anyone to put his mind at rest and tell him what these 2 dreams mean. Look with me at verse 8. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there were none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Now, this is a remarkable statement because, as I mentioned last time, during this time, it was common to interpret dreams. Chief wise men and magicians in Egypt had something of a cottage industry of interpreting dreams for people. So it's rather remarkable that these 2 dreams with very similar themes occur, and yet all of the great court resources of Egypt could not yield a single interpretation to Pharaoh. Why is this? Perhaps they were afraid of the complexity of the dream, and giving a false interpretation to Pharaoh could mean very severe consequences. We don't know, but there's a general principle here, and that principle is that unbiblical forms of spirituality will always fail. Here we have these magicians, here we have these wise men whom it is their job, and they have annals and rules regarding the interpretation of dreams, but when it counts, Pharaoh cannot find them to be useful. The same thing is true in your life and in our culture today. False forms of spirituality will never fulfill you. They will leave you empty, and they will leave you questioning rather than with certainty. You might look at this and say, well, now, wait a minute. Our culture is not nearly as superstitious as this one. We don't have mumbo-jumbo like this going on today. Ah, but wait a moment. Have you gone to Google recently? Have you heard of crystal healing? I was at a store outside of Asheville, I believe, and I walked in and there was this pink rock at the door with some other gemstones around it. And I thought, oh, okay, well, it's rocks. I looked at a little display beside it, and lo and behold, it was actually crystals that were thought to promote particular forms of healing and energy that if you wore them or had them on you, it would produce this. Apparently, there's a big thing about like Himalayan salt nowadays, and that's part of this as well. If you look up crystal healing on a health website that remarkably takes this sort of seriously, I found these words. Some people claim that crystals promote the flow of good energy and help rid your body and mind of negative energy for physical and emotional benefit. They believe certain crystals benefit your sleep, help you manifest your desires, and add additional healing elements to Reiki. I have no idea what that is. But we're in a day and age where this is at least popular enough for some websites and news outlets and Healthline to pick up and say, hey, there's actually a lot of people who believe this, and there's no scientific evidence for it at all. That form of spirituality will not help you. But even as we look within the church, there are false forms of spirituality. One is the prosperity gospel, the idea that God wants you at all times and in all circumstances to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and that if you're going through a time of suffering or difficulty, that's really your fault. If you would just have enough faith, God will provide you all the money that you need. If you just have enough faith, you won't have physical suffering. If you just have enough faith, your life will be perfect. And ordinarily, the televangelist telling you this says, and a key way to do all of this is to send me money. Well, the fact of the matter is, whether it is a Christian heresy like the prosperity gospel or whether it is some New Age teaching like healing crystals, those forms of spirituality will always leave you empty. But what we see in this text is the power of God is able to give where the foolishness of the world cannot supply. And so we see the beginning of Joseph being able to interpret this dream by the cupbearer having a realization. Look with me at verse 9. The chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. And then he goes on to say there was this young Hebrew who was there, and he was able to tell both of us our different dreams with their interpretations, and what he said came to pass. I was restored to my position, but you hanged the chief baker. And so here we see this cupbearer finally remembering Joseph. It's not a main point here, but just as a side note, if someone does good to you, don't wait two whole years to remember them. It's a general principle of Christian ethics that if someone does something kind for you and you have an opportunity to repay it, you shouldn't forget for 2 years and actually be kind. As our Lord says, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, thankfully, he at least remembers at this time and says, hey, wait a minute, Pharaoh, no one else can help you, but I know someone who interpreted two different dreams from two different people on the same night, and what he said came true. Maybe he'll be able to help you. And this brings Joseph from his prison into the presence of Pharaoh. In verse 14, he calls quickly for him, but as he's been in the pit and as he's been in prison, he has to first wash and change his clothes and be shaved, and then he is brought into the presence of Pharaoh. Now, what's remarkable here is that as Joseph is brought in, you have this kind introduction from Pharaoh in verse 15. I've had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. He's been in prison for these 2 years. He finally has an opportunity to speak to Pharaoh. This would be a moment to try to win friends and influence people and ingratiate yourself. But Joseph actually says, I can't help you, but I know somebody who can. Joseph answered in verse 16, it is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And at every step in this, Joseph says, I can't help you, but God can and will help you. He emphasizes this time after time. Look at verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 28. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, and the doubling of Pharaoh's dreams means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. And so at every occasion, Joseph gives a correct interpretation, saying, the fact that you have seven cows who were devoured by seven lean cows, yet they were not changed. The fact that you have seven good ears devoured by seven bad ears is a sign that there quickly is coming about seven great and plentiful years, followed by seven terrible years, and you need to prepare for this. And God is showing you what he's about to do. He's fixed it certainly, and that's why you have two dreams. So, Pharaoh, you need to start preparing today not tomorrow, for what God is going to do. Notice how Joseph does not spotlight himself, but rather spotlights God and puts the emphasis on him. And notice, too, how, in our terms, we might say Joseph is a textbook Calvinist. Joseph says to God, God is going to do this. He does not say God is telling you what's going to happen, God being an expert weatherman. God is showing you what he is going to do. He is going to give you 7 years of plenty, and then God is going to turn around and give you 7 years of famine. The good and the evil, the good and the bad are under God's sovereign providential control, and you, O Pharaoh, have just been given a heads up as to what God will do. Joseph is all in on the sovereignty of God, just as it is from Genesis to Revelation, and just as we try to emphasize here. So as we see God putting Joseph in a place where he can be God's mouthpiece and give this proper interpretation to Joseph, it should be a moment of encouragement to us. God has a reason for putting you in the pit, and he also is able and will bring you out of it. I'll make that a little more precise. God has a reason for putting you in a particular pit at a particular time, and God, according to his own reason, will bring you out when it is the right time according to his providence. Imagine if Joseph had not been sold into slavery. And look at the series of unfortunate events. Family rivalry produces him being sold into slavery. When he's sold into slavery, at least he's well respected by Potiphar. But then his wife falsely accuses him, tries to seduce him. He does the right thing, and then he's thrown into jail. He serves well in jail and is rising in the ranks as best as he can. He finds these two men, interprets their dreams for them. The one to whom he's done good, he expects to be delivered, but has to wait 2 whole years. And from all of that series of unfortunate events, he's now standing in front of Pharaoh. But if God had not allowed and decreed and caused Joseph to be sold into slavery, he would not be in this place to tell Joseph to tell Pharaoh his dreams. And so Egypt would have just gone headlong into the years of famine, and with the whole world likely have perished, and God's people, as we'll see in succeeding chapters, would have likely perished as well. What if God had brought Joseph into slavery and allowed him to go into prison, but say 2 days after the cupbearer was released, let him get out of jail? Well, then he would have gotten out of jail 2 years sooner, but he would have not met Pharaoh, he would have not interpreted his dreams, and so he would have been a Hebrew stuck in the middle of Egypt with no money, no resources, no family, and thousands of miles away from his family. We can see with the benefit of hindsight that God was orchestrating Joseph going into the pit and coming out of the pit at exactly the right moment. But we have to remember that, as the old Puritan says, providence is like Hebrew. It is best read backwards. You oftentimes today cannot see what God is doing, and you oftentimes cannot see what God is doing tomorrow, but a week down the road you might be able to look back and say, ah, this was how all the pieces fit together. Do not despair when God throws you into a pit. Do not despair when it seems like he's left you there for 2 whole years. Imagine Joseph, 30 years old, probably from the time he's 17, all of his best years of his life, particularly considering most people live to 40 or 50 at this time, are stuck in slavery or jail. But God is working all things well according to his providence, and the same is true for you, and the same is true for me. Don't despair when God puts you through something that's difficult and a trial. Oftentimes, every time, God has a purpose for your good and his glory. You just have to wait patiently to see God unveil it. And we see God unveiling that great purpose as we now see Joseph being exalted after this occasion. Now, we see this happening beginning in verse 37. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is no one so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, See, I've set you over the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride second in his second chariot. And they called out before him, Bow the knee. Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without your consent no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And he gave him in marriage to Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the whole land of Egypt. Now this is a remarkable day. You start off in prison. But then your fortunes change completely on that one day, and you go from being in prison to being in a powerful position. God ordains it so that Pharaoh says to Joseph, No one shall be higher over you in Egypt except myself. Everyone in my house must do exactly what you say, when you say it, and how you say it. No one may challenge you, for I am Pharaoh. He gave him clothing to go along with this great position of power. He gave him fine linen instead of his prison garments. He gave him a signet ring so that when Joseph went out into the land and gave commands, he would show the signet ring of Pharaoh, showing that he is bearing the authority of Pharaoh himself and may not be questioned. He also gave him a gold chain. Now, I must admit, every time I think of this gold chain, I think of Mr. T. I pity the fool who would oppose Joseph. But all of this is to show, Joseph, I've given you position and power, and now you're going to look the part. I'm going to send you out with the Egyptian equivalent of the power suit and the red tie, and you will go out as an official and do all that must be done for this. He gives him powerful transportation. Says, you will ride right behind me, and everyone will bow when you and I come through. This would be the equivalent this day of riding with the president and getting to ride in what's affectionately called the beast, the presidential limousine. And after the president comes out, then you get to come out. And it shows power and prestige. Not only do we see God elevating Joseph through this, but we also see him giving a house to Joseph. Joseph's been in jail for his late teens and 20s. He's 30 years old. He's missed out on courtship. He's missed out on marriage. He's missed out on having children. But God ensures that even that is restored to Joseph. He causes it to be such the case that Pharaoh gives him in marriage to a wife, Asenath. And even then, the Lord blesses Joseph with children. Verse 50, before the year of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. This is significant because these are not just two sons of Joseph. These would be the sons who actually would be half-tribes in the tribe of Israel. There's no tribe of Joseph, but there is the tribe of Manasseh and the tribe of Ephraim. These would be significant in the time of the nation of Israel, and particularly through Ephraim. It's one of the powerful northern tribes. And actually, when the northern tribe succeeds from the southern tribe, it is an Ephraimite king who is the first and establishes a family dynasty. And so God here gives to Joseph a wife, a house, great power and possession, restoring him what he's lost through his time in slavery and in jail. What I think this principle teaches us about the providence of God is current distress does not dictate future estate. What you might be going through now does not mean that that is where God is going to leave you. If you think about Pharaoh, he takes this man immediately from prison and makes him second in command over all of Egypt. So in one 24-hour period, Joseph goes from being stuck in the pit to to being washed and dressed and shaved and brought into the presence of Pharaoh, and then he leaves that with a higher rank and privilege than anyone else in the room, save Pharaoh himself. You could not have inferred from Joseph's life at 7 a.m. in the morning what his life would look like at 7 p.m. that same day. And in God's providence, when we're going through times of distress, you need to be reminded that current difficulties does not dictate what God is doing and what he is going to do in the future. This is the month of October, and we think about the Protestant Reformation. Think about how it must have been when Martin Luther left the Diet of Worms, and he was in a position where anyone could have killed him. And then he's kidnapped. Imagine what it must have been like being kidnapped after you're leaving a place where both the state and the church condemn you. Yet Martin Luther was kidnapped by a friend of his, Frederick the Wise, and he was hidden away in the Wartburg Castle. And in that time, that seems to be a terrible time for Luther personally, he takes the opportunity to translate the New Testament into German. And through that translation, not only is the modern German language born because it was the one text that gave uniformity to the German language, but it was from that time in prison and in isolation that Luther gave perhaps one of his most significant contributions, the Word of God in the common language that was used for the Reformation all throughout Germany. Just because you leave the Diet of Worms in a terrible estate does not mean that that is where God is going to leave you. And the same is true for us. Now, finally, we see Joseph's great work after he's been exalted to do according to the will of God to help Egypt prepare for this famine, and this is going to be a blessing not only to the Egyptians, but also to the people of God in the coming chapters. What is his method of preparation? Well, we see this being told after the dream is given in verse 33. Now let therefore Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint the overseers over the land and take one-fifth the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. Let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be reserved for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land might not perish through famine. So basically the principle is we're going to have such a great 7 year period, take one-fifth of all the produce and store it up so that come the 7 lean years, we will have more than enough abundance, have this done under the command of Pharaoh, guarded by Pharaoh, so that when everything falls apart, there will be bread for the people of Egypt. Now a question rises, is this appropriate? Was this a responsible thing for Joseph to do, or was this an evil act on Joseph's part? It will perhaps surprise you to learn that there are some people who accuse Joseph of being the first instance of socialism in the Bible, and therefore what he did was wrong. You can't make this up. Again, you can find a lot of things on Google. I read one article on this rather unusual interpretation saying, so, who was the inventor of socialism? I'll give you a hint. It was a man named Joseph. No, not Joseph Stalin. I'm talking about another socialist dictator named Joseph, the Joseph of the book of Genesis. And the interpretation here is that you see Joseph exercising state power and taking rights away from people and making it to where when the famine comes, everybody has to come to Pharaoh, and it's really a great dictatorial power play. Well, that's silly. That's really nonsense. What you see Joseph doing here is nothing other than ordinary Christian prudence, that you prepare for incoming disasters when you know they're there. Yes, Pharaoh was an absolute monarch who had absolute power. Joseph did not create that power structure, and if you look at how God ordered the people of Israel when they formed their own nation, he basically gave them a constitutional republic and then a constitutional monarchy where there was limited government. But you see Joseph just simply operating in the world where he finds himself. Moreover, You see Joseph not recommending that they take away the rights of the people or anything, but merely that through taxation they prepare for this impending disaster, that they have supernatural knowledge that it is coming. I would argue that what you see Joseph doing here is urging the government to do what all Christians should do privately and what good governments will do, which is prepare for impending disasters and using powers that are appropriate to go about this. And so Joseph says, take a portion of this great increase and prepare for the 7 years. You might look at that and say, well, that's true, but how does that change how I live my life? Because I don't have supernatural knowledge when the next recession is coming or when oil is going to hit $200 a barrel or anything like that. But the fact of the matter is, I think we see Joseph doing and recommending a normal Christian principle of prudence, that you prepare for times of famine, particularly when you know they're coming. All of us in here don't have the supernatural knowledge of the future that Joseph does, but we do know that the economy will come and go. And so it's a prudential matter that families should be setting aside some in saving so that if you lose your job or if the economy goes bust, you have some resources to tide you over in those times. All of us in here have different levels of health, but regardless of where you are, you know that your body is working towards giving out. And you will not be able to do the same type of labor at 75 that you can do at 25. And so all of us should be preparing for retirement or a time when we might not be able to work in the same way that we are now. And there are two things that are guaranteed to every person in this room: taxes and death. And so we should be thinking about preparing not only enough for ourselves, but that when we die, we can pass them on to our children and grandchildren and help put them in a better estate than we were when we started out. We should, like Joseph, prepare for times of famine and know that that's going to be part of the Christian life. So we see Joseph interpreting these dreams and God using that in his providence to elevate him to great heights and using him to prepare Egypt for this great famine. And we see the great results of this in verse 56. So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened up all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. And so this puts Joseph in a position where he's able to be a blessing not only to the Egyptians, but as we'll see in the next chapter, to his own family, that will have to come to him for food. But before we leave this chapter and by way of conclusion, there's a general pattern that we see in the life of Joseph, and that is going from despair to glory, going from the pit to the pinnacle of power, going from a lowly slave and a lowly prisoner to being one that all in Egypt must bow before him. And in this, we can see a faint picture foreshadowing one in Scripture who is even greater than Joseph and goes to greater heights, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. As Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it, Jesus Christ was born in a state of humility or humiliation. He was born in human flesh, and that in a low condition. He suffered through poverty. He suffered through all the miseries of this life. He put himself under the laws of man, and most importantly, the laws of God, undergoing all the sufferings of this life, yet without sin. And as if that were not enough, that God Almighty should submit himself to his own law, and that he should submit himself to the men and women whom he had created, he was put to death on a cross, humiliated, mocked, and scorned. But that after his work of redemption was done, the Lord God raised Jesus from the dead. And in being raised, he was vindicated. And ascending to his Father's right hand, he is seated in glory. And one day every knee on earth shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. As we see Joseph, it is but a faint reminder of the one in whom Scripture says we must put our hope for salvation, because he was humiliated for us and he was exalted for us so that he might be the King and head of all things, and through his incarnation, life, death, and resurrection might bring salvation to sinners like you and me. And so if you're here this morning and you have not come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus humbled himself for sinners, even to the point of death on a cross, so that he might give righteousness and forgiveness to all who repent of their sins. And I would plead with you to come to the greater Joseph, repent of your sins, and have faith in Christ. But for those of us who do know the Lord Jesus Christ, let us not marvel so much that Joseph was able to endure all of these trials, but that Jesus Christ endured all that he did, so that you and I might be exalted with him and be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And that as Joseph was exalted, so much more the Lord Jesus will be exalted. And he did this for us and for our salvation. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your hand of providence and how you do all things well. Whether we can see it at the time or not, we know that you orchestrate all things according to your purpose, the greatest example of which is in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. May we find our salvation and our hope in him and wait patiently under your hand until you give us deliverance. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.